In the children's fantasy book by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a conversation that takes place between Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and the human children, Susan and Lucy, about Aslan, who is the representation of Jesus Christ in the land of Narnia. And when the girls hear that the king of Narnia, Aslan, is a lion, the great lion, the king of the beasts, they ask, "Is he safe?" And the beavers reply, "Safe? Well, of course he isn't safe, but he's good." The Lord God, who spoke the very universe into existence and holds it all together for us, is he safe? I mean, how could so much intelligence and power ever be safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis this morning. And by way of review, I want to kind of catch us up here as we've been looking at Jacob's life over the last several weeks. But when we first meet Jacob in Genesis chapter 25, he is a deceiving, scheming cheat, willing to go to any lengths to get what he wants. The name Jacob means heel catcher, a figurative expression that came to mean to take through underhanded means, to deceive and take advantage of, a cheater, a deceiver, a schemer, a trickster. And Jacob, he lived up to his name right from the very beginning of his life. Even as his twin brother Esau was being born, it said that Jacob was fighting with him in the womb, trying to prevent him from being born first. Later, after they had grown up, Jacob tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright as the firstborn son. A number of years after that, when Jacob's father Isaac was an old man, blind and bedridden, he deceived him into giving Jacob the final family blessing, which Isaac had intended to give to Esau. Esau was so angry with Jacob having cheated him twice, taking the family inheritance and the family legacy, he determined to kill Jacob as soon as the opportunity presented itself. Jacob was forced to flee his home in Canaan because of Esau's murderous threat. He was hoping to live with his uncle Laban in Haran, some 500 miles away, until things cooled off. But on his way there, afraid, alone, stripped of everything that he knew and cared about, facing an uncertain future, Jacob has this unexpected encounter with the Lord God, Yahweh, which would begin to change his life. As he was traveling, he stopped for the night to rest, and he had a dream that was more than a dream. It was a visitation from the Lord God himself. In the dream, Jacob saw this stairway between earth and heaven with angels ascending and descending on it. And the Lord God was there, and he spoke to Jacob, giving him the same covenant promise that he had given to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. The Lord promised to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan, to make him into a great nation of people, and to bless the whole world through his lineage. The Lord also made a personal promise to Jacob to be with him and to watch over him wherever he went and to bring him back to this land of Canaan. When Jacob finally arrived at Laban's house, he received a warm welcome. And Jacob discovered, too, that Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel, who he ended up marrying in exchange for 14 years of service to Laban. The Lord blessed Jacob greatly during his time with Laban. He became very wealthy with large flocks and many servants, and between his two wives and his two concubines, he had 11 sons and a daughter. Well, after some 20 years of service to Laban, the Lord told Jacob it was time to return to his homeland of Canaan. The relationship between Jacob and Laban had begun to sour. It was on the verge of becoming dangerously hostile. So Jacob gathered together his wives and his children, his many flocks and servants and his other possessions, and he left Laban's and he headed back to his homeland of Canaan. Jacob didn't know what kind of reception he was going to get back in Canaan. Would his brother Esau still want to kill him? Jacob had little choice, though. He had to go. He couldn't stay any longer in Haran with Laban. And so this brings us to Genesis chapter 32. So if you have your Bible, you can flip there. Genesis chapter 32. And we begin the story this morning in verse 1. As Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. So as Jacob is about to re-enter his homeland of Canaan, he's met by the angels of God, it says. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what happened just as Jacob was leaving Canaan 20 years earlier. He had a dream at that time of that stairway leading to heaven with the angels ascending and descending on it, and the Lord had spoken to him, saying, "I am the Lord. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." It was a crucial moment in Jacob's life when he had that dream. He didn't know what awaited him at Laban's. All he knew was that he was running from the threat of his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. And the Lord watched over Jacob while he was in Haran. The Lord is now bringing Jacob back to his homeland of Canaan, just like he promised he would 20 years earlier. And now Jacob is facing another crucial time in his life as he prepares to re-enter Canaan. The same threat that he had run from is still waiting for him, his brother Esau. And what happens just before he re-enters his homeland? The angels of God appear to him. It's as if the Lord is telling him, "Jacob, I have been with you. I have been watching over you. I have been protecting you. And I am still with you. And I am still watching over you. And I am still protecting you. You are not alone, Jacob. I am with you." Jacob names that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. There's the camp of Jacob, and there's the camp of God. Two camps. It describes our life, too. As a follower of Jesus, it's a great comfort to know that there are always two camps on our life journey. We're not alone. There's our own little camp, and there's the camp of God. Psalm 34:7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to you, Lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" So Jacob sends messengers ahead to Esau to let him know that he's coming and has only peaceful intentions. Notice the wording that Jacob uses. It's full of this humility and submissiveness toward Esau, calling him Lord, referring to himself as his servant, offering generous gifts to him, asking that he be welcomed by Esau. And verse 6, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you with 400 men with him." Oh. Esau's response to Jacob's request for peace is, "Tell Jacob that I'm on my way to meet him with 400 of my men." Jacob can't imagine receiving a worse reply. It sounds like Esau is intending to massacre him and everyone with him. And to make matters worse, Jacob, he has nowhere to run. I mean, he's trapped. He's in big trouble. He reacts to this news with great fear and distress, it says. He's terrified. Look at the next verse. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. So he quickly puts together a survival plan. He splits his people and his flocks into two groups, thinking that if Esau attacks one of them, maybe the other one will have a chance to escape. And then, as we're going to see in the next verses, Jacob prays, asking the Lord for help. Boy, there is nothing like a terrifying crisis to put us on our knees praying. I mean, what devoted people we quickly become, don't we? When we're afraid of being wiped out. I don't know about you, but my prayer life gets very real and very focused in a big hurry. Praying is a new behavior for us to see in Jacob, though. Making a plan to survive an attack from his brother is very Jacob-like. But humbly asking the Lord for help is not something that we've seen in him. He's been a person who relies on his cunning and his ingenuity to survive. The Lord's been working in Jacob's life through all the difficulties that he's faced while living with Laban. He's a different kind of person. Verse 9 says, then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. He begins this prayer by addressing the Lord as the God of his grandfather Abraham and the God of his father Isaac. There's a legacy of relationship that has been established between the Lord and Jacob's family, and he appeals to this legacy. You are the God of my family, my grandfather, my father, and you've spoken to me. He appeals to the command that God gave him in Genesis 31:3 to go back to his homeland of Canaan and the promise that God gave him at that time that he would be with him. He's saying, Lord, I'm trying to do what I believe you told me to do. Please remember the promise you made to me. Don't leave me now, Lord. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. He acknowledges that he's not worthy of all the kindness and faithfulness and good that the Lord has poured into his life. Lord, I started out on this journey 20 years ago with nothing but my walking stick. And now you've blessed me so much that I have enough people and animals to form two large groups. I don't deserve any of this. And I know I don't deserve your help now either. Verse 11, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. So now we have the impassioned plea of Jacob, save me from my brother Esau. I'm afraid he's going to kill us all. When we pray, we don't have to worry about getting all of the paragraphs in the proper order, getting the A and the C and the T and the S all sorted correctly. Just pour out your heart to the Lord. Save me. I'm afraid. But you've said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So he ends this prayer with a reminder of the promise the Lord gave him that he would have many descendants. And I think Jacob is connecting the dots here in his head with the promise that the Lord has made to him. The Lord promised to give me many descendants. If Esau wipes us all out, then I won't have any descendants. So the Lord is not going to let Esau wipe me out. That would go against the Lord's promise to me. He's taking hold of those promises of the Lord by faith. It's good for us to remind ourselves of God's good promises when we pray too, isn't it? I think of Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. You're with me, Lord. This prayer reveals a beautiful change that has taken place in Jacob. Do you remember the last prayer of Jacob's that we looked at? It was that vow that he made in Genesis 28, following the stairway to heaven dream. If you remember that prayer, it was full of selfishness and deal-making with God, attempts to manipulate God to get him to do what he wanted him to do. It was awful. It was weak. This new prayer, it's honest and it's humble. There's a dependency on the Lord that's expressed here. It shows concern for others besides himself. There's a taking hold of the Lord's promises by faith. The changes that the Lord makes in our lives are so beautiful. He takes these selfish little worms and he transforms us into real human beings, reflecting the character of Jesus, destined to share in his glory. Jacob, he isn't perfect. But there's a new trajectory to his life that's beautiful to see here. You and I aren't perfect. But there's a new trajectory given to our lives when Jesus Christ comes in, which is beautiful. Verse 13, it says, He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you're to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They're a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he's coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds, "You're to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. So Jacob prepares a series of generous gifts of flocks and herds to be given to Esau, and he sends his servants toward Esau in separate groups as they arrive, so they'll arrive in these waves, you know. Announcing each time, "This is a gift for you, my lord Esau." And Jacob's coming. He's coming. Jacob's hoping this will pacify Esau's anger and spare all of their lives. 22, it says, "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions." Jacob has put together a survival plan by splitting his herds and servants into two groups. He has prayed to the Lord. He has sent waves of generous gifts toward Esau. And now he's moved his loved ones to a safe place for the night on the other side of the river. He's done everything he can think of to do. He's all alone now, with nothing but his fear and his guilt on the other side of the river. He knows Esau has reason to kill him. He knows that as hard as he has tried to pacify Esau's hatred and anger, it's now out of his control. Jacob can't manipulate and control this situation anymore. Jacob has reached the end of his own resources now. Jacob has reached the end of Jacob and his Jacobing. When we find ourselves in a place like that, alone, afraid, ashamed, empty, we're open for the Lord to do a big work in us, aren't we? I mean, these worst of times in our lives are also the best of times in our lives because of the access to ourself that we allow God to have. None of us want these times to come in our life, but the Lord sure does use them to do good work in us. A.W. Tozer recounts that the great Puritan pastor Samuel Rutherford, when going through painful trials and difficulties in his life, he would say, "Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace." Because he knew what they were doing ultimately in his life. Verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. So just when he thinks it can't get any worse, Jacob, now all alone on the one side of the river, he finds himself in this wrestling match with a mysterious stranger fighting for his life. The identity of this mysterious man will gradually be revealed over the course of the night. At first, Jacob thinks this is a man fighting with him, but he'll come to realize that this is not a man at all. It's the Lord himself who's taken on the appearance of a man. And when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So Jacob and this stranger, they match each other's strength for strength during this struggle. No one takes a decisive upper hand as they fight through the night. Finally, the stranger, he reveals his true strength. He simply touches the socket of Jacob's hip, wrenching it out of joint, injuring Jacob. 26. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So the stranger, he tells Jacob to let him go. It's daybreak. But Jacob, he refuses to let go unless he blesses him. And see, Jacob, he realizes that he's in the presence of someone far superior to himself. This is not just a man. But even now, wounded and clearly defeated, he refuses to let go until he blesses him. Jacob's tenacity is remarkable. And the man asked him, "What is your name?" Jacob, he answered. You might remember the name of someone in that time and culture often reflected their character. It described the kind of person you were. When Jacob is asked by the Lord to tell him his name, he's really asking Jacob to tell him who he is. He wants Jacob to acknowledge who he is. See, the Lord knows who Jacob is. He knows how Jacob has lived his life. He knows every shameful detail. He wants Jacob to own up to who he is, to who he's been. Jacob answers, "Jacob. My name is Jacob." You remember Jacob? It means heel catcher. Figurative expression for one who takes underhandedly, one who deceives and takes advantage of others, a cheater, a deceiver, a schemer. And all of that is wrapped up when Jacob acknowledges his name. Jacob, he's lived up to that his whole life, every bit of it over the years. And then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So the Lord changes Jacob's name here to Israel, which sounds like he struggles with God or God struggles. He says, "Because you have struggled with God and with people and have overcome." Jacob will no longer be known as the one who takes hold of another man's heel, but he'll be known as the one who takes hold of God and doesn't let go. Verse 29, Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." He wants a stranger to tell him his name, but he refuses. Instead, he blesses Jacob, and then he disappears. His refusal to tell Jacob his name, it just adds to the mystery. He leaves Jacob with the question unanswered. But Jacob, he answers the question for himself in verse 30, doesn't he? He realizes who he's been with. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. He names this place Peniel, meaning face of God. 31, the sun arose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. So the story ends with Jacob limping away from this most important struggle he will ever face in his life as he struggled with the Lord. His life will never be the same. The Bible scholar Derek Kidner, he sums up this story with three key words: broken, named, and blessed. Jacob was broken by the Lord, Jacob was named by the Lord, and Jacob was blessed by the Lord. Those three words sum up our encounter with the Lord too when we come into this saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're broken, we're named, and we're blessed. Broken. The Lord, he breaks us. We are humbled, and self-sufficiency is stripped away. Dependence on him is pressed in upon us. We're made aware of our own moral bankruptcy and need for mercy and forgiveness. The idea of the Lord having to break us in order to heal us, is the Lord wounding us in order to save us. It's a recurring theme that we see throughout Scripture. Named, we're given a new name. We're given a new character. We're taken upon by the Lord. He adopts us and he gives us his name, our Father's name. The person we once were is being replaced with the new person that we're becoming. We're blessed. We're now co-heirs with Christ. We've been given meaning and purpose in this life. We've been given hope for a future that will be better than anything that we have ever experienced or can imagine. We're the recipients of the goodness and the kindness of God again and again. We're indeed broken, named, and blessed. In closing, J. Mary Luddy captures well, I think, the profound paradoxes in this story when she writes this. And as we read this, I ask that you try to read every word and let it sink into your head, because she does such a beautiful job capturing this. You're Israel, God said to Jacob, and we are too. When Jacob reached the river and sent everything he had across ahead of him, we were there too, alone, stripped, agile, ready for anything, and desperately afraid. When a man appeared and fought with him all night, we felt the sweaty grasp of a God mortally engaged, both enemy and friend. And when he hit Jacob with a cheap shot, we too went slack, wounded as much by all our old treacheries as by our going to the mat with God. When Jacob gained the upper hand and the blessing, we prevailed with him, but it was not a victory. We still knew nothing of God's name. We were lucky just to have survived. And when the sun came up on Jacob and he realized that the face most to be feared was not his brother's but God's, we too marveled that the worst that could ever happen was over. Relieved, we crossed the river to Esau, dragging our leg
like a prize. Jesus, is he safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for these stories that you have preserved for us, of your interaction with your people over the centuries, Lord. And in this story of Jacob and his struggle with you, I pray, God, that for each one of us, that this week we would reflect back upon it again and again. And what are you saying to me, Lord? That we would wrestle, struggle, that we would take hold of you, Lord, and not let go. I ask you to bless each one here, Lord, with your love and your mercy, your grace, your goodness. It's so good to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.